I want you to imagine the following scene on the evening news. There's a reporter standing on the steps of the courthouse. And he says, "I am at the courthouse where a convicted man has been set free because it was proven that he did not commit the crime for which he had been charged. Coming down the stairs right now is the prosecuting attorney in the case. Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a few questions?" "Oh, sure, fire away." "What's your reaction to the court's decision today?" "Yeah, well, you win some, you lose some." "This isn't the first time one of your cases has been overturned, is it?" "Yeah, no, I suppose it isn't. Actually, it happens all the time." "You don't seem too unhappy about that." "Well, you know, it's out of my hands. I did my job. Issuing verdicts is someone else's job." "I see. There are rumors that you withheld facts, fabricated evidence, intimidated the defendant in this case. Is that true?" "Well, that's my job. I accuse, and I'll do whatever it takes in order to win." "But the accusation wasn't true. So sue me." Now, could you imagine seeing that played out on your evening news? Even in our day and age, where wrongful convictions and even prosecutorial misconduct is not unheard of, such blatant disregard for justice and truth seems a bit far-fetched. You'd imagine that a prosecutor like that wouldn't keep his job very long, would he? But you know, there is one like that, and he's been doing it for thousands of years. In both the Old and the New Testaments, Satan appears as a prosecuting attorney, accusing God's people. In fact, twice in the Old Testament, in Job chapters 1 and 2, and in Zechariah chapter 3, passage we're going to look at in a moment, he's identified as the Satan, because the term Satan in Hebrew means accuser, one that brings accusation. In the New Testament, John writes in Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser of the brothers. That's his job. That's what he does. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this is seen in Zechariah chapter 3. If you want to turn to there, it's just two books back from Matthew, toward the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. The beginning of the chapter, the prophet records, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" You can almost imagine a courtroom scene in heaven, can't you? God the Father is the judge. There is the defendant on one side, and here is Satan, the ever-present prosecutor, pointing out sin, pointing out wrong. The angel of the Lord stands as the defense attorney, ready to defend the accused. Now, in our legal system, the prosecutor plays an important role. He investigates alleged crimes. He brings suspects to trial. There are rules in place to ensure the prosecutor does not overstep his bounds in presenting his case, but Satan has no such restraints. And unlike most prosecutors in our system, Satan has no regard for justice or even the truth. Like the fictional character in the opening illustration, he will lie, cheat, and do anything else he can to bring down his targets. And they're usually God's children. Hence, the title of today's message is Our Persecuting Attorney. Because Satan is actually more interested in persecuting the justified than he is prosecuting justice. Both Job and Zechariah record that Satan was not successful in God's courtroom. In both cases, he was shut down. John says in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser of the brothers will ultimately be hurled down. But in the meantime, as we live here on earth, Satan is often very successful in his accusatory role in the hearts and minds of believers. The false accusations he brings can bring us down, make us ineffective as witnesses for Christ. And this morning, I'd like to address the stress fracture of false guilt that plagues many Christians. In our last study, we looked at true guilt, the feeling we have when we indeed have broken God's laws and His heart. And we saw there is a way to heal that guilt through confession and repentance. We find God's forgiveness. The problem with false guilt is there is no resolution. There is no way you can cure it other than recognizing it for what it is, that it is false. Really, the only cure for this is the truth, as we will see. Now, as has been our practice in this series, I want to first consider the symptoms. The symptoms this time of false guilt. Now, in some ways, it's very similar to true guilt because of the way it makes us feel, but there are some differences. In short, false guilt keeps us in bondage with three destructive weapons: shame, fear, and anger. These are often what we feel when Satan accuses us falsely. Now, many people think of guilt and shame as the same thing, but that's not true. Guilt, we saw in our last message, is a fact. If you are guilty, then you have broken either the laws of God or the laws of the land. It's a fact. Shame, however, is a feeling. Guilt is based on what you have done. Shame is based on who you are. Guilt says you have done wrong. Shame says you are bad. You are a bad person. You are an evil person. And because of that, you are not worth love, grace, or mercy. That is what Satan wants to make us feel, that we are unworthy of God's grace. Now, in a sense, he's right. We are unworthy of it. But God's grace is greater than our sin. And it extends beyond what we are worth. But in shame, Satan keeps telling us, you're bad. You're evil. You're wicked. How could God ever love you? How could God ever forgive you? How could God ever use someone like you? He gets us wrapped up in shame. We feel that we are basically defective, and that brings about a sense of unworthiness. It leads into the second symptom, which is fear. In shame, we fear rejection. We fear that God will reject us. We feel that other people will reject us if they really knew the truth about us. We feel that God is always punishing us. He's always after us because we're not good enough. We're never good enough. And so we live in fear. We keep from witnessing to others or serving God, because we're afraid the people will find out who we really are and that our witness will be ineffective. Now, the third symptom of false guilt is anger. And you might say, what does anger have to do with guilt? But in fact, anger is a natural way of fighting guilty feelings. Guilt contacts our emotional antenna, and it sends out messages of shame and fear. And when you feel the shame that you've done something wrong or that you are a bad person, the feared threat of rejection resurfaces. And when these things are not resolved, we get angry. Now, it's an illogical anger. We get angry at people that have done nothing to us. They just happen to be the ones closest to us. If somebody points out a fault, we get angry at them. Even if someone's close to us and goes to show us support, we strike out in anger because they really don't know what I am like. And if they did, they'd never say that. And we can even get angry at ourselves because of who Satan has convinced us we are. Satan loves to use shame, fear, and anger to paralyze a Christian, to make us ineffective in service to God. Now, if you're suffering from these symptoms, you may be the victim of false guilt. This idea of false guilt was first coined back in the late 1950s by a Swiss writer, physician, and psychiatrist, Paul Tournier. In his book, Guilt and Grace, he speaks about two kinds of guilt, true guilt and false guilt. True guilt, he says, comes from willfully and knowingly disobeying God. We looked at that last week. We use the example of David, who more than once blatantly disobeyed God, broke his commands. He was, in fact, guilty of sin. That's true guilt. And we saw how David dealt with it. False guilt, on the other hand, is brought on by judgments and suggestions that are not from God. They might be from other people, they might be from ourselves, and more often than not, they are from Satan himself. Sometimes it's called neurotic guilt, internalizing arbitrary principles and rules made outside of God's word. They're not moral absolutes, they're more like human quirks. Think about all the rules and the regulations that the scribes and Pharisees added to God's law at the time of Jesus. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 4, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you." In other words, you respect the position, respect the office. "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Here's the difference between true and false guilt. True guilt comes from the Holy Spirit in order to get rid of the sin. It's healthy in that way. In order to get rid of those guilt feelings that are brought about by sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, "Confess it, repent from it, find forgiveness, and then you're released from the guilt." But false guilt is just what Jesus talks about here. It's a heavy load put on you, but no one's going to lift a finger to help you. Satan doesn't want to relieve your burden. He wants to increase it. He wants you to be burdened and weighed down by guilt, usually things you're not guilty of. So whether it's rules imposed by people, legalistic churches, or even you yourself, you may set yourself up with unreachable goals, and then you feel guilty when you don't meet them. Well, you weren't going to anyway. They're impossible. And sometimes we feel guilty for that. But there are other things that Satan loves to get us to feel guilty about. We'll get to in a moment. Going back to Matthew 23, Jesus then directs his words to the Pharisees themselves. In verses 23 and 24, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That's exactly what false guilt does. It strains out a gnat, but it swallows a camel. Now, what constitutes false guilt? Simply put, false guilt is feeling bad for something that's not your responsibility. That's what false guilt is. And it usually appears in three ways. Feeling guilty for not living up to standards that aren't God's. So what we were talking about, putting on yourself impossible expectations. Other people putting expectations on you that you can't live up to. But they're not God's. You haven't committed any sin, yet you feel guilty. Here's a big one. When we feel guilty for something that somebody else has done. And then last, feeling guilty for our sins in the past that have already been confessed and forgiven by God. Now, in the first case, we feel guilty because we have failed to reach a goal set before us, whether it's self-imposed or by someone else. They may be unreachable, but we feel guilty anyway. It's the idea of you work and you work and you work and you work, but at the end of the day, you feel like you still should have gotten more done. This is reflected in the popular book, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Because we convince ourselves we ought to always be working, we ought to always be producing, we ought to always be churning out something of value. And if we take time to relax, if we take time to restore, well, that's wasting time. You're not getting anything accomplished. And you feel guilty. That's unreasonable. That's not God. God told you to take a break. God told you you should regularly take time away from your work. But we feel guilty because of an unreasonable goal. The second area of false guilt comes when we feel the guilt that appropriately belongs to another person. You know who really falls victim to this? Parents of grown children. We're not talking about little ones that are still in your home and still under your authority. We're talking about children who've grown up. They're on their own. They may have a family of their own. They have their own career. They have their own life. And maybe they're not following the Lord the way you wish they would. Maybe they're not living as they were brought up. Maybe you took them to church, but they don't go to church anymore. And you feel badly for the way they are living. You know that they're not living a life pleasing to the Lord. Now that's normal. But where Satan comes in is he tries to blame you for it. And you feel like, oh, if only I was a better parent. Only if I had taught them better. Only if I had been a better example. Oh, I must not have been a good parent because they're living this way. If you use that same logic, you can blame God for Adam and Eve sinning in the garden. Think about it. Was it God's fault that Adam and Eve sinned? No. He did everything right. They lived in a perfect environment. He gave them perfect instruction. He was perfectly involved in their lives. He gave them every opportunity not to sin, and they sinned anyway. Is that God's fault? I can't imagine anybody saying that it is. Then why is it a parent's fault when an adult child chooses of their own free will to walk away from God? That is Satan convicting you of something that's not your responsibility. And again, false guilt can't be resolved. You can't do anything about it. You can't go back and be a better parent as if that would have made a difference. And you can't make their choices for them. You have to let them go to the grace of God. You can still pray for them. You can still hurt for them. But for God's sake, quit feeling guilty for them. Because God says there is no guilt. And if you don't believe me, read Ezekiel 18 on your own time. The Son does not bear the guilt of the Father, and the Father does not bear the guilt of the Son. Each one is responsible before God. But Satan is always there saying, oh, this is your fault. You weren't good enough. If you'd have done this or hadn't done that, if you'd have said this, if you'd have done a little bit more, maybe they'd be better. That is the voice of the devil. And we need to tell him to go back where he belongs. That is false guilt. The third realm mentioned, maybe the most common form of false guilt Satan uses against us, because there is a grain of truth involved. When Satan reminds us of sins in our past, he is correct that they are indeed sins. He may bring up something you did 10, 20, 30 years ago, and he'll try to make you feel ashamed and guilty all over again. How could God ever use somebody that did that? How could God ever love someone who committed such a horrible sin? The truth is, we've confessed that sin. God has forgiven that sin. But there's Satan bringing it back up in our minds. See, 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Add to this the truth of Jeremiah 31:34. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. It's gone. This is expanded upon in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I love what Corrie ten Boom says. God drops our sins into the deepest sea, and then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. The catch is, Satan loves to fish in that pond and bring those sins back up. Because while God can forgive and forget, we can't forget. And Satan loves to make us remember. And he brings those sins back to our mind. But once our sins are forgiven by God, they are gone. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every and all sin. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. There is no amount of sins too great for the blood of Christ to purify us from. But Satan loves to burden believers with false guilt and condemnation. He loves to bring up the past to remind us of our failures and to make us feel unforgiven and unaccepted by God. James Dobson observes in his book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? 2 Corinthians 11:14 indicates that Satan presents himself as an angel of light, meaning a false representation of God. Accordingly, it has been my observation that undeserved guilt is one of the most powerful weapons in the devil's arsenal. By seeming to ally himself with the Holy Spirit, Satan uses the conscience to accuse, torment, and berate his victims. What better tool for spiritual discouragement could there be for feelings of guilt which cannot be forgiven because they do not represent genuine disapproval of God? Here's the thing. There's no way to get rid of it. If we're feeling guilty about something we can't do, how do you absolve that? If you're feeling guilty for what somebody else has done, what can you do about it? And if you're feeling guilty for what God has already forgiven, What can you do about it? And that's why Satan loves false guilt, because it weighs us down with no hope of relief. And this is what happens when we feel guilty. Feelings of guilt take the sparkle from our eye and the snap out of our step. They dull the edge of our witness. They take the heart out of Christian service. They make our testimony as stale as moldy fish. And that's exactly what Satan has in mind. Accusation is his secret weapon, supremely effective, taking the zap out of the Christian army's attack. But I want you to remember this. If there's one thing you get out of this message, I want you to remember this. Just because you feel guilty doesn't mean you are guilty. No matter how strongly you feel guilty, that doesn't mean that you are. And that leads us to the prescription for false guilt. We need to recognize two basic elements about this attack from Satan. First, it is false. And second, it is a feeling. Now, it might seem overly obvious, but false guilt is first and foremost false. It's based on lies. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If I could paraphrase a common joke that's going around today, how do you know when Satan is lying? When his lips are moving, right? Satan can't do anything but lie. That's his nature. And when he suggests that we are guilty, he is lying. So we refuse to believe what he is saying. We recognize the lie, and then we acknowledge the truth of Scripture. Take these passages that I mentioned earlier, and they're there on your outline. Commit them to memory. Here's a great one. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Commit it to memory. And when Satan comes along and tries to make you feel guilty for sins of your past, you bring that scripture. Just as Jesus did when he rebuffed Satan 3 times in the wilderness for temptation to sin, you say, it is written. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have confessed this sin, and God has forgiven it, and it is gone. Use the truth of Scripture to combat the lies of Satan. And that's one way to attack false guilt. Secondly, we must deal with the feelings of false guilt. The root cause of this is inaccurate feelings that have taken control of our thought processes. In short, the heart has taken over for the mind. And these bad feelings lead to thinking patterns that can damage our concept of God and of ourselves. I have long believed and taught that facts must always supersede feelings in the Christian life. Romans 12:2 speaks of being transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind, what you think. Whereas Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart, which is the seat of the emotions, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So who are we going to listen to? Allow the Spirit to use the truth of God's Word to reform us, transform us by the renewing of our mind. John writes in 1 John 3, passage it was read for us earlier, verses 19 and 20. This is then how we know that we belong to the truth. He isn't saying how we feel like it. We know we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. He's talking about these guilty feelings. False guilt. How do we deal with it? By what we know. You go back to what you know. And what do we know? God is greater than our hearts. and He knows everything. Sure, He knows all of the sin of your life, but He also knows that the blood of Jesus has cleansed it. You have confessed it. He has forgiven it. It is gone. And in all reality, if you would go to before God this day and say, God, do you remember that sin I committed 30 years ago? He would look you dead in the face and say, I don't know what you're talking about. Because it's gone. He's forgiven it. It's Satan that's bringing those things back up. Whenever we feel shame, Romans 10:11 says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. When we feel fear because of false guilt, 1 John 4:16 and 18 says, God is love, but there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. False guilt can be cured with a healthy dose of God's truth. Satan loves to play the prosecuting, or maybe I should say the persecuting attorney. He'll replay past sins on the viewing screen of our mind in order to accuse us and discourage us. He'll try to get us to feel guilty for what somebody else has done. And when that happens, we need to have a good talk with ourselves. I know some people think you talk to yourself, you're crazy. I think you need to talk to yourself to keep from going crazy. And we need to tell ourselves the truth. We need to ask some questions. What am I hearing? I'm hearing accusations. What am I feeling? I'm feeling guilt. But what are the facts? I am fully forgiven. We need to use Scripture as our standard to determine true and false guilt. Since we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, since the Savior has died to take away our sins, we must choose to focus on God's truth. Turn Romans 8:1 into a prayer. Thank you, Father, that you don't condemn me, and I don't want to condemn myself. These feelings of false guilt are not valid because I have accepted Christ's sacrifice and have turned from my sin. We talked yesterday about praying Scripture. There's a great example. Thank you that I am no longer condemned because I am in Christ Jesus. Several years ago, I heard an attorney say, you cannot keep other people from suing you, but you can keep other people from suing you successfully. There's a difference. Anybody can bring a lawsuit, but not everybody can win. We cannot keep Satan from bugging us. We cannot keep Satan from bringing up these feelings to try to get us to feel false guilt. But we can keep him from winning the battle in our lives. And the way we do that is by keeping God's word at the forefront. Do not accept his lies, accept God's truth. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, he was talking there about legalism, but the same is true for false guilt. Jesus Christ has set you free. Don't let yourself get caught up in that false guilt. Maybe you feel like you're on trial. Maybe you feel like you're in God's courtroom and you're hearing Satan's accusations against you. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:1 that there is one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The Greek there is an advocate, a legal counsel. He's our defense attorney. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If Satan's the prosecuting attorney, Jesus is our defense attorney. And just like Zechariah 3, when Satan brings his charge against his children, our defense attorney stands up and says, the Lord rebuke you. That's even better than saying, I object. Isn't it great to know that we have a defense attorney better than Perry Mason on our behalf? And Satan cannot stand when the facts of forgiveness are brought up to him. With apologies to Jack Nicholson, he can't handle the truth. And that's how we can get past the stress fracture of false guilt.